the rest of us, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 this morning will be our subject for the word this morning. We started on the Mount back in January. Now, I know that was quite some months ago. It was many sermons ago. And we have covered a lot of ground in Jeremiah since then. So I am not expecting you to all reflect it was. So we will recap. And obviously, there are many of us that wouldn't have been here for that time. Let's just read our first two verses in 13 and 14, Matthew chapter 5, 13 and 14. And then we'll just kind of come back a little bit and consider what has gone before. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So let's just pause there for a moment. And what we'll do then is just have a bit of a recap, because if we miss the Beatitudes, which are the blessings that will come through in a moment, we will really miss what Jesus means by salt and light. The Beatitudes are not just an introduction. They really lay the foundation for everything else that follows. Now, you can follow with me, actually. We're going to come to verse 3. And we won't read through all of it. We're just going to look at what Jesus means by salt and light. So just look at me in verse 3. First of all, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then he says, blessed are they that mourn. And then in verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek. Then in verse 6, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, which leads us to be merciful, which leads us to be pure in heart and peacemakers. So he's really describing those believers who are being changed from the inside out by God's grace. And that's the key. This is not something we achieve. It is something that God produces in us. So the Beatitudes are not a checklist for becoming Christian. They are not a moral code. They're a description of those believers whose lives are being shaped by God's grace. And we are blessed when we do so. Just look at the blessings as we come into chapter 5 there. Just come back to verse 3 again. And the first blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Then in verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Then in verse 6, for they shall be filled, they shall obtain mercy, they shall see God, they shall be called the children of God. And then we actually read about the blessings when we are persecuted for sometimes living in this way. If we were to summarize these first 12 verses, the question they answer is this: what does a Christian look like? Now, when we come to these next two verses, teaching on salt and light, the question they answer is this: what difference do my people make in the world around us? And his answer comes in what we're going to be studying today. Ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. In other words, the Beatitudes describe our character, but salt and light describe our influence. And if you were to use just a single word to describe what we are to do as salt and light, it is to influence the world. Salt and light describe our influence upon the world around us. And actually, if you think about it for a moment, we're all influencing the world in some way by the things that we say, by the way that we live, by the things that we value, and even the things that we choose to stay quiet on. We're always leaving a mark, and Jesus brings that into sharp focus when he says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Also, notice what he does not say. Okay, he does not say, you should be the salt of the earth, and he does not say, you could be the light of the world. He says, you are these things. Every believer is already salt. Every believer is already light. So with that in mind, how are we to be salt and light? How are we to influence the world as believers? Now, It's actually quite challenging. So we're going to go to John to help us with this. What John tells us is we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We've been sent to the world, but not to love the world. Now, sometimes that can feel like a bit of a thin line, okay? But the answer comes in these verses that we're going to be looking at, verses 13 and 14. We have to be salt and light. And so salt, in order to be effective, has to be kind of mingled with the substance that it is affecting, but still remaining distinct from it. And then light, in order to dispel that darkness, has to shine into that darkness, but also remain distinct from it. Okay. So just two more thoughts on our background before we dig into things further. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So first of all, the word peculiar, it can catch us out. It simply means to be set apart for God. So we are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a people set apart for God. And for what purpose? We read that in the second part of that verse. To show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, the reason we are what we are in his kingdom is in order to manifest this influence on the world around us, which means we cannot bow to the world. We cannot bend under the influence of the world. We cannot be transformed by the world, even when it sets about to persecute us. So with these things in mind, what we'll do next is consider why it matters that we influence the world as salt and light. And the principal reason is decay. Decay is the worsening condition of the world into which Jesus is speaking. And I expect you would agree that the world is gradually getting worse. The world is decaying. Jesus' words assume something very clear. Salt is only necessary where there is decay, and light is only necessary where there is darkness. In other words, Jesus is telling us something about the state of the world that we live in. Let's go to Romans 1 for a moment, because Paul also helps to explain the condition of the world and what happens when humanity rejects God. He says the following: "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So even though people knew something of God, they'd chosen not to glorify him, and as a result, their foolish hearts had become darkened. This is not a picture of progress. This is a picture of decline. Left to itself, the world does not move towards God. It moves away from him. Paul writes to Timothy to warn him of something very similar. He says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, we may say that we live in a world of incredible knowledge, and we do. We have amazing technological advances. In the work that I do, my work has certainly been made easier by all of the different software and technology that's available to support us. Now, it also allows us to work faster and faster and harder, but it does certainly support us in the work that we do. We have artificial intelligence, chatbots, robots. You could argue, do these things help? Are they good? Are they bad? They're probably going to be a bit of both. We have amazing medical advances. We have people here with new knees, new hips, and other things. They've been extremely helpful. We have access to information and news on a scale that the world has never seen before. But none of it has helped cure the corruption of the human heart. We've simply become more sophisticated in our sin. And the world of Jesus' day had that same darkness. It had that same decay. What we seem to have done now is just turned up the volume on it all and increased the reach of it. Scripture says darkness is not accidental. It is preferred. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he's not making a suggestion for a minority of especially committed believers. He is stating something that is essential for all believers. If the world is dark and decaying, then the presence of God's people really matters. And there's no neutral ground. We're either influencing the world or the world is influencing us. So what do we do? Well, let's look at what Jesus called us to be as salt of the earth. And we're going to focus mostly on salt for the rest of the sermon. And the next time we'll look further into Jesus' teaching on the light of the world. So first of all, salt is valuable. So salt has always been valuable in human society. It was particularly valuable back in Jesus' day. The Romans valued salt so highly it became connected with the wages of soldiers. And you probably heard that expression, worth your salt. It comes from that idea. And in some parts of the world, salt was even traded ounce for ounce like a precious commodity because life depended on it. Without it, food went rotten and people starved. Now, often the value of salt is only noticed when it's missing. And I have a note here to talk to you about mashed potatoes. Okay. Now, I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and apparently he's a bit of a mashed potato connoisseur. And I think I am a little bit as well. So we have that in common. But what he said was, if you try to eat mashed potatoes with no salt or not enough salt, they are disgusting. You only notice it when the salt is not there. And so, and also, if they're cold and no salt, just forget it. They're not worth eating. But I think the point he was getting at, which he came to later, is that there aren't enough Christians applying their saltiness, then nobody will notice that we're here. Salt was also a sign of friendship. Okay, in ancient society, salt was used as a sign of covenant loyalty. Now, I haven't come across this before, but there were what people called these salt covenants. In parts of the Middle East, to share salt with someone was to say, we are bound together in trust and peace. Now, even in some Arab cultures today, if two people partake of salt together, it symbolizes that friendship and that loyalty. And there is something very relevant about that picture for the Christian life. Believers are not only called to live by his truth, but to reflect the same faithfulness and peace of Christ in the way that we live among others. So, salt was valuable. It was used as a method of payment. It was used to bind friendships. And salt was also used for healing. This is kind of unusual, but salt was used in the ancient world for cleansing and healing. In Ezekiel 16, abandoned Jerusalem is described as a newborn baby that had not been salted at all. Let me just read this for you. It says, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee, nor was thou salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So what the verse is actually saying is that Jerusalem hadn't been cared for, as a newborn baby should have been cared for, because back in those days, infants were rubbed with salt as part of cleansing and care after birth, and it was believed to help protect and strengthen the skin. Now, I don't believe we are salting babies anymore, but the point is, salt was associated with that preservation and it was associated with healing. Salt can bite. Okay, salt can also sting. And if we're serious about speaking the truth of the gospel, there will be moments when that truth bites against the conscience. Okay, I want to give you an example of that. We all know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, sometimes, for that verse to make sense, people first need to understand what they need saving from. Because if you're out at outreach on a Thursday or a Friday night or on a Saturday, what you're going to get is somebody is going to say, it's okay, I know my eternal destination. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. So you can stop there. So you have to continue on and lead them into what it says in God's word, which is that he has told us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you go a little bit further and you explain that the wages of sin is death, now there's usually a bit of backwards and forwards, but eventually that person comes to realize that the standard for goodness, for a holy God, is up here. It is unobtainable. And that is what he's explaining to us. It's a hard truth to tell a person, but what you're helping them to see is that the path that they're on may be leading them to hell. And then when you remind them, that's why God sent his son into the world. He paid the price for sin in his own life, and he rose again victorious over death. Now, people don't repent on the spot, usually. But imagine if they go to another place and there's another believer, different kind of person, and they say the same thing. Did you know the wages of sin is death? And imagine if they go somewhere else and another believer at another occasion, different kind of person, says, do you know that we all come short of the glory of God? And what if they go to another person in another place and they say, did you know God sent his only son to save us? And another place, and another place. And eventually they're going to start to realize, well, look at all these different people, all believers, all with the same shared understanding of what is in the Bible. And that's what makes a difference to a person. They hear that again and again. Now, we should say it is God that ultimately draws them to him. But we play a significant part in that too. To speak the truth means disagreeing with what is false. It means refusing to affirm what God does not affirm. And that sometimes can feel like rubbing salt into the wound. Now, we're not called to be harsh or argumentative, but neither are we called to sugarcoat the gospel to make it more acceptable. Jesus did not say, you're the honey of the world. He said, you're the salt of the earth. So let's continue on. We're going to look at one more application of salt. And this is really what we've sort of been heading for, because salt preserves. And this is really the main idea behind his teaching. In the ancient world, salt was essential because there was no refrigeration. So meat would be heavily rubbed with salt to kind of stop that decay and stop it from rotting. And we all know the situation with sailors that used to go around the world, and they would go in ships with these great big barrels, and they'd put the meat in there, it'd be rubbed, you know, with the salt or a kind of brine type solution. And that would enable them to survive for weeks or months, whatever the however long it took them to get to where they were going. But the point is, the salt preserved the meat. It stopped it rotting. It stopped it decaying. It was a preservative. And that is exactly the picture Jesus is using for us here. The world, left to itself, deteriorates both morally and spiritually. Now, we've already seen that when mankind rejects God, decline follows. Truth becomes distorted, and what we would have thought would be unthinkable suddenly becomes the new normal. And anybody that's been here for a while, if you look back to your youth and you compare where we are today, it's a very different place in terms of the morality of the world. None of this is new. The book of Judges describes a society in decline. This is from Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Jesus says his people are placed into the world as salt. In other words, Christians are set within society by God to hinder the spread of corruption. Not to redeem the world. Of course, Christ can only do that. And not to eliminate the corruption completely. That will not happen until Christ returns. But to restrain what would otherwise run unchecked. And that brings us to something very important. Salt only works when it comes into contact with what it is preserving. Which means salt is not meant to remain tucked away carefully in the salt cellar. I have my little example here, my salt cellar or salt grinder, as Christina calls it, salt grinder. This is us, okay? We're all in here, in a little salt cellar. Okay, that's me, okay? Then we've got the Moors are all here. Christina's here. I can see there's John, there's Genevieve. We're all in here, okay? I can see Anne. Anne's the one hopping around at the top trying to get out of the salt cellar. She's our salty little activist. But where we should be today is here. We should be in the salt cellar because we're all gathered together for worship. But the point I wanted to make with this is that salt that stays in the salt cellar, it can't preserve anything. Salt in the salt cellar can't influence anybody. So we will come back to that in a little while. Just put that there for now. Let's have a little sip of water. So our place as believers is to be rubbed into society. And that can be uncomfortable because it means living distinctly in the middle of a secular world. It does mean that we're not always going to fit in. Most of us understand that because a lot of our lives are either spent in secular workplaces or around unbelieving friends, you know, around unbelieving family. We're in the middle of a culture that increasingly thinks differently from the Christian worldview. But that is exactly where Christ has placed us. And so I thought it might be helpful to share some of my own experiences. I've been working in a secular environment for longer than I've been a Christian, so I've seen both sides of it, as many of us here have done as well. And what I have found is that Christian influence is as much about what you don't do as what you do. And what I mean by that is you can choose not to get involved in the gossip. Okay, you can choose how you talk. You can choose the language that you use. You can choose whether to build people up or to tear them down. You can choose what to wear. You can choose whether to get drawn into that culture of drink and compromise. And over time, people notice. It might not be immediately. It might not be very positive at first, but people will notice and they will change their behavior around you. Something else I've noticed is that the world talks a lot about integrity, but what I have observed is that integrity in the workplace is simply a professional code of behavior. Okay, so you come in the office, you put on your coat of integrity, and when you walk out the door, you just throw it away again. So Christian integrity is completely different to that. For the believer, it's not a workplace strategy. It is the result of God shaping the whole person. So it's not about how we behave professionally. It is simply who we are. When you live in that way, you will stand out. For example, when you refuse to engage in the gossip, people actually learn they can trust you. They know that you're not going to tell them everybody's secrets. So they'll come to you and you can have a meaningful. Don't reciprocate the bad language. People often stop speaking that way around you. Not always, but they do reduce down the language. When you refuse certain environments or behaviors, people become very respectful around you. Now, I remember being part of a workplace social club for nine years, actually, where all of the events took place on a Thursday. Now, Thursday here at Carrick Baptist Church is Bible study night. So that gave me repeated opportunities to explain to people why being here was more important than going to a social club event, which always took place in a certain place. Now, what this means is you do become set apart. You will not be the most popular person in the office, but I don't think that's a bad thing. However, I've never had somebody come to me and say, do you know what your problem is? You just don't drink enough. Or do you know, it's like that. Your behavior's too good. Do you know, you need to tear people down more. People just don't do that. They want good moral values. They want integrity because it helps the work. But maintaining that distinctiveness in the workplace is part of what Christ is calling us to as preserving salt in the world. And you know, the world may look at us and say, where's that? Understand something the world does not, that sin comes with consequences. judgment does follow. The world celebrates the party, but it rarely shows the consequences and emptiness that follow from that lifestyle. And that brings us to the warning Jesus gives next. So when we hear of the problems in society, on the news, or just seeing it in everyday life, there is a temptation for us just to kind of throw our arms in the air and say, look at the awful corruption in the world. Look at the terrible things that are going on. But the real question to ask is, where is the salt? No one blames unsalted meat. It is naturally a part of what happens. The real issue is whether the salt is still functioning as salt. Now that brings us to Jesus' warning, because what he says is, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now these are serious words. Jesus is telling us that if salt loses the very thing that makes it distinct, then it can no longer function as a preserving influence. And technically speaking, pure salt can't lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a very stable compound, but the salt commonly used in the ancient world was not the refined table salt that we used, or this, for instance. This is pink Himalayan salt, not something of Jesus' day, but it is just pure salt. It's just sodium chloride. That's all it is. Now, in Jesus' day, you would have had salt that was mixed with sand, it was mixed with other sorts of minerals, and gradually over time, the actual salt content itself could just leak away, and that would leave something that really wasn't very useful. It looked like salt, but it wasn't very useful. So what remained could not preserve anything, it could not flavor anything, it was ineffective, contaminated, and ultimately it would have been useless. So that is the picture Jesus is giving us, something that appears outwardly unchanged, but inwardly has lost its distinctfulness and its usefulness. He's warning about a Christianity that still carries that appearance of faith outwardly, but inwardly has become so conformed to the world around it that it has no preserving influence left at all. Christian saltiness is Christian character shaped by Christ. It's the kind of life Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes that we read earlier, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, which leads us to a place of meekness, which leads us to search for that righteousness that we find in Christ. If Christians become conformed to the world around them, thinking like the world, chasing the same priorities, compromising truth in order to gain acceptance or popularity, then they lose that very distinctiveness that gives them influence. Now, the church can't change the world if it becomes like the world. And if the church no longer stands apart from the world, then what really have we got left to say to it? And that brings us on to our final point. How do we then function as salt in the world? Let's just consider that next. As we come into this section, it is helpful to remember that this was always God's plan for his people. This is what we were supposed to be. When we go back to the Old Testament, Israel was called into a special covenant relationship with God. They were called to be different from the nations around them, and by being different, to show what it was looked like to live for God, to show what God was really like. But again and again and again, they failed. Now, you only need to go back to the book of Judges or the book of Kings, and you see time after time of what happened. Sometimes they embraced the idolatry and the values of the nations around them. Other times they became proud and self-righteous. And we've been hearing all about the Moabites recently. They would be a great example of that. Instead of influencing the world, they were influenced by it. But where Israel failed, Christ has succeeded. Okay, Jesus perfectly lived the life that God had intended for his people. He is the true light of the world. He is the perfect fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. But now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, those that belong to him are called to be salt and light in the world, but not through our own strength. It is through his life at work in us. So, this is what we were always intended to be. So how then do we function here, coming back to our time today? And we're going to think about that corporately, first of all, as a church. Now, we see the changes here within our own church. God has been doing a work here, and we've already seen the effect of that. Just look at where God has placed us, right here in this building. We could have remained in the Gale School. It had excellent facilities. It had a lot more space. It cost us less as well. But what better use of our resources than placing the gospel visibly right here in the center of town? Because now the word of God is being preached. Christ is being proclaimed, and we have a light in the darkness. Now, for some people, that will sting. But for others, it is a light in the darkness, and we're already seeing the opportunities that the Lord is giving us. So Thursday afternoons, we're here in the market yard. We're in the community, giving out Bibles, sharing the gospel. On Thursday evenings, while much of the town is in the buildings around us, we are gathering here to study for God's word. Saturday evenings, Friday evenings, we pray together here, and then we go out into the community to share the gospel. And just because we genuinely care about the people that are here. Sometimes it's sharing the gospel, sometimes it's just a conversation. And I'll just mention a thing or two more before we conclude our time. Twice now, while we've been gathered here praying before heading out into town on a Saturday, the same young man has come into the building, very thoughtful, searching, asking questions while his friends stood outside. And he was amazed that there were people in this building praying. And he had many questions, most of which were answered. But we gave him a Bible and he went away with all of the right answers to what he was searching for in life. And there have been other examples of that. Think about something as simple as standing outside offering tea and coffee late at night. People come over and they ask, why are you doing this? One lady came over to me once and she said, I had to come over because my son came in one time and he said, I saw these people with tea and coffee, middle of Carrick-on-Shannon, 12 o'clock at night, and I just didn't believe him. And so she came over and she said, well, why are you here? And of course, as soon as you're asked that question, it gives you an introduction to the gospel. And so sometimes we speak about Christ. Sometimes it's just to show kindness and that we genuinely care about the people in this town. But that salt, it's not hidden away. It's not safely inside our salt cellar, but rubbed into our community where God has placed us. Now, perhaps the most important thing to remember and to take away from today is that preserving influence of the Christian life. It has to begin internally before it's ever seen externally. Jesus said in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves. In other words, before we can influence the world around us, there must first be a spiritual distinctiveness within us. And that brings us right back to the Beatitudes, because the kind of life Jesus is describing, being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin, it's not something we can produce through our own effort. It's not a moral code for self-improvement. It's the work of God's grace and the life of a believer who is submitting themselves to him. We cannot live a Beatitudes kind of life through sheer determination. We cannot become the preserving salt that Christ calls us to by trying harder. But as we submit our lives to Christ, the preserving influence of the Christian life begins to work itself out naturally in us. And it does so in our homes. It will do so in our workplaces, in this church, and in this town. You are the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time this morning to come into your word. Father, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and everything that Christ has taught us, how we are to live as Christians, how we are to be within this world, and our identity, Father, exactly how that should be as we navigate this world as Christians. Father, help us to know that this is not something in our own strength. It is by your grace working within us. And so help us to submit our lives to you, to trust in you, so that we can be a good servant, so that we can be the salt of the earth, so that we can be the light of the world. And Father, thank you for sending Christ into this world. He is the true light of the world. He is the one that holds back the darkness. Thank you, Father, for all that we have through him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.